All right, 1 Samuel 18. Okay, we got down to verse 20 or 22 last time, where David is about to marry Saul's daughter. I wanted to backtrack just for a minute and talk about a couple of things that are running parallel here in this passage. Didn't want to go into it last time. But you'd note that there are some things here that kind of run side by side, not the least of which is notice in verse 5 that David behaved himself wisely. Now, this is a theme that keeps being returned to throughout the passage. By verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. Again in verse 15, he behaved himself very wisely. And again in verse 30, behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. And out of all that, Saul winds up afraid of him. Saul is, of course, afraid of David from the sense that Saul's done wrong, and so the Lord is chastening him and is going to take the kingdom away from him, having given it to David. So in that light, Saul is afraid of him, verse 12, and again afraid of him in verse 15, again in conjunction with this thing with David behaving himself very wisely. And then again in verse 29, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Part of the thing that flows side by side with that, of course, is verse 12, where the Lord was with him, with David. And again, and the Lord was with him, verse 14, David. Again, verse 28, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. So those three things going together there. Of course, the Lord wasn't with Saul anymore. The Lord departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. We've talked about that some at length. But let me fold this in with David behaving himself wisely. And sometimes, you know, we men are foolish at heart. We're told that our hearts run to folly, that you know, we are perverse in our ways because of the worldly wisdom, which is folly, that we embrace. Let me just show you a couple of verses here real quick and just a couple of thoughts along those lines. Look in Proverbs, if you wouldn't mind, chapter 16. Proverbs 16, this is a great thing to pray about on a day-to-day basis. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 20, with David having behaved himself wisely four separate times in that passage in conjunction with the Lord being with him. And then the flip side of that being that Saul, because of it, was afraid of him. Now down in 16:20, it says, "He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he." And so I have it written beside that verse, "Lord, help me to handle a matter wisely." I think sometimes in the decisions that folks make, they don't try to fold in the wisdom of God with it. They're making decisions out of selfish concerns, whether it be foolishness or sensuality, or just wanting something, whatever. But this thing with David being wise, let me run you through a few passages here just real quick. Something you've seen relatively recently in a context of another sermon. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. When you think about wisdom, you have an entire book of the Bible, Proverbs, written, it says, to give you wisdom and prudence and to enhance your integrity and your discretion. And so it's not a small thing. Look in Exodus chapter 28 and go on down to verse 3, Exodus 28:3. if I can get on the right page, where it says, and this is, verse 1, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, this is Moses and Aaron his brother, his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Verse 2, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty, and thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted. And notice once again, I know we preached about this a few weeks ago, but whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Now, when you start talking about wisdom, it's not a matter of going to college and getting knowledge and wisdom that way. Maybe the Lord can use some of that, and plainly, He doesn't a lot, right? Because it's the wrong kind of wisdom. But you ought to be at least contemplate when the Lord's talking about behaving wisely. There's a spirit involved with it, and I believe that the Holy Spirit, when He comes in, is willing, if you will put your base nature down, the old man, He's willing to grant you true wisdom from heaven. But He doesn't just do it automatically. You don't just wake up one morning wise, you know. Look in Exodus, just one more verse here, 35. Exodus 35. And this is the guy I preached about. This is Bezalel, who's going to be given the ability to do all the artificing, the brass work, the gold work, the silver work of all the furniture and implements of the tabernacle, or rather the tabernacle. But verse 31, and he hath filled him, God hath filled him, Bezalel, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in the manner of workmanship. And so there's a definite spirit involved with wisdom. If you don't believe that, look in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1, I'm pointing this out because David had it. And Saul was afraid of him because he had it. I think it made Saul ashamed and some other things. But you'll notice in Proverbs 1 verse 2 that the purpose of Proverbs is to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, and to receive the instruction of wisdom. And so that said, notice down in verse 20. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. Now that's not the world's voice ushering forth wisdom. That's a street preacher. And it says in verse 21, she crieth in the chief place of the concourse and the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. So you should know that where you're confronted with wisdom, there's going to be a reproof involved. She's going to say, you're wrong about this, or you're stupid, which is about the same thing. Verse 23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I'll make known my words unto you. She's going to pour out. There's a spirit to wisdom. And I think that this thing with Saul, where an evil spirit from the Lord is upon him, that this other spirit, of course, the Lord's spirit, but the other spirit on David is literally a spirit of wisdom. And because of it, the Bible says that Saul is afraid. And I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but maybe the reason there may be people in your life that, you know, you're trying to win to the Lord or else you're trying to get along with who don't know the Lord and don't want to know the Lord. And they're so cantankerous and unreasonable and all those things. You might consider that part of the reason that is because if you're coming to a church where you're getting preaching and teaching, Lord is trying and hopefully succeeding, at least in part, imparting wisdom to you. I mean, you know, stop and think about just a few simple things. You know, we, without making a big deal about it, most of you have weaned your kids off of dressing up like ghouls and goblins for Halloween. Why? Because it's not wise, right? And so why is somebody, grandma, aunt Maybell, so upset with you because you're not taking your kids trick-or-treating. Why? I think it's a different spirit. I mean, you've decided that, you know, you're going to raise your kids without the input of Disney, who's shoving pansexualism at everybody, even little kids at this point, if you even know what that is. Needless to say, it's not a theme for a little kid. And so, you know, it's wise for you to do so. It's wise to get away from it, but they don't understand. Have you ever considered that maybe they're scared? Maybe they're scared when they see a display of a life where you're trying to live by the Bible. Maybe they couldn't put it in words. Maybe they can't verbalize it. But instinctively, they know this is something they should fear. And sometimes, folks, in fearing something can get downright nasty. Because Saul didn't just go hide in a corner with a blanket over his head. He got downright nasty. He conspires in a little while to take his daughter, whom he lets David marry, and use her to try to kill him. Downright nasty. Why? Because Saul's scared of David. He's afraid of him. So those are just some loose thoughts that I put together there. I wanted to cover that before we went on. So down in verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. The Lord was with him. I'm going to cover a few verses here because we already covered them. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David. So what's the difference between Saul's spirit and the rest of Israel and Judah? Right? Because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter, Merib, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be on him," on David, "but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. I don't want to kill him myself. I'll let them kill him." And like I said, with that, I think I said something about it last time. The irony with that is that Saul is doing that to the man after God's own heart. But it's not that many years later that the man after God's own heart is doing that against Uriah the Hittite, right? Against Bathsheba's husband. So you get down in there and that gets a little scary. Amen? Verse 18. And David said unto Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" He's honored. He's flabbergasted. And it came to pass as at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Maholathite to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, "I will give him her." I'm going to give David then Michal, "that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Wherefore Saul said to David, "Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain." Now just a rundown here on Saul's decline with regard to David and the way that, you know, this goes. Just look at the progression through the passage. This starts out, if anything, with envy, verses 5 and 6. David and Saul, the armies are returning from the defeat of the Philistines. David started all that by defeating the giant. So out come all the girls and the ladies singing the song, "Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And verse 8, Saul was very wroth and the saying displeased him. And verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day forward. Okay, so you start there with envy. Then you progress to the evil eye in verse 9, where, you know, if you took a snapshot of Saul, you know, out of the corner of his eye, glaring at David at a, you know, at the military reception or something, you know, you'd go, "Whoa, somebody's going to die." Because he gave him the evil eye from that day forward. Goes on down to verse 10. Came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And you should see there that there's an evil spirit involved in it, which you knew already. Go down to verse 11, where he attempts to murder David. So you've gone from envy to the evil eye to attempted murder. Down in verse 12 and 15, he fears him. Verse 17, he's plotting against him. And finally, down in verse 21, he's using his own daughter to try to plot David's death. He's going to let his own daughter, who loves David, marry David so he can use her to trap David and kill him. So, folks, you know, once in a while, you know, you're aware that a family member sometimes breaks down and kind of tries to exploit the situation, and sometimes it's pretty evil. It's just not unusual. But there are also spirits involved in this passage, right? So sometimes that exploitation is somebody operating from an entirely different spirit than you are if you're in the book. So back in verse 22, and Saul commanded his servants, saying, "Commune with David secretly." So now he's trying to feed David's, you know, ego, and, you know, trying to grease the skids so that he can maneuver David into killing grounds. "And Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law." Trying to puff him up, trying to grease the skids so that, again, he can maneuver him where he can kill him. "And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David." So they run back and tell Saul what David said. Back and forth, back and forth. I hate that stuff. I hate where somebody wants to use me as a messenger to go tell somebody something that I'm to relay back to them. I avoid as much as I can getting caught in that thing, right? And you shouldn't allow yourself to do that either. One of the ladies that I was talking to this week who called, that's what her kids are doing to her, married kids. And the married kids are having trouble. And so one is telling off his spouse through her, and then she's supposed to, then she wants her to return her words to him. It's back and forth, back and forth. Needless to say, nothing ever gets settled that way, right? Anyway, that was off the track. Verse 23. Verse 24. "And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall ye say to David, the king desireth not any dowry." So David was worried about a dowry, you know, having something to bring to the wedding so the father knows that his daughter's going to be well taken care of and all those things, a dowry. "And the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So David now is faced, if he's going to marry her, he's got to go kill 100 Philistines and prove it, right? Verse 26, "And when his servants told David these words," it pleased David. It wasn't expected, right? I mean, I'm supposed to kill 100 guys and prove it? I said, oh, good. I'll kill 200. And that was his response. David's a warrior, man. Verse 26, "And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired." Now, that used to kind of throw me off, but I think I have the answer for that. Notice, if you will, down in verse 30, that then the princes of the Philistines went forth. Now, that going forth is apparently related to the time of warfare that men went forth to war. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And verse 1, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle." Okay, go forth. Well, it says that the days were not expired. I think it's talking about the days were not expired, verse 26 of 1 Samuel 18, when in verse 30, the kings go forth. They went forth. And so they didn't fight in the middle of winter. Even if you get up into Civil War times and Revolutionary War times, you'll find that the armies, even in the midst of a war, would try to kind of lay low during the middle of winter, because all you do is kill horses and your artillery malfunctions and everything else. And, you know, unless it's, unless the conditions are right, you just wind up killing your men and not fighting any wars. And so I think that's what it's talking about. So saying that there was still time for David to do this deed, this killing of these Philistines, before the time for this season's wars ended. So the times were not expired. Verse 27, wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, so it's not just him alone, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. Now the original dowry was supposed to be 100 men, and instead he goes and kills 200. So he doubles up on what he's supposed to do, and glad to do it apparently. Verse 27, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave and gave them in full tale. You should probably understand that as tally. We still talk today about tally, right? Maybe it was even meant to be pronounced as tally, but that's what that is. The full count to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. He had intended for the Philistines to kill David in this process, but it didn't work out, so he kind of had to give Michal to him now. Verse 28, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. Now, Saul doesn't realize it probably at this point, but his bank account is being drained dry, and everything that David does is increasing his stature in Israel. Consider that David's been promised the kingdom, that David is now receiving the loyalty of the people, right? All the while Saul is maligned against him, wants to kill him, and is, feeling a malignancy towards him. David is getting bigger and bigger in the lives of the people. Saul's own daughter loves David. Saul's own son, Jonathan, feels at one with him in soul. I mean, David is gaining everything and Saul is losing everything. The Lord's with David. An evil spirit's with Saul. David's winning victories. Saul has proven after a certain point that he won't even go fight, right? And, he's got the wisdom of God upon him. And so David is getting richer and richer, and Saul is getting poorer and poorer. Verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. So his name is increasing, and people are thinking more highly of him. He seems to just be magnified in the eyes of the people, no matter what Saul does and no matter what everybody else does. So chapter 19, verse 1. I know a lot of this is narrative, so there's not a lot to break down. But Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, finally got to this point, and to all his servants that they should kill David. I mean, just out and out kill him. Now, I think when Jonathan hears that this is what Saul wants, I think the first thing that he's got to think about is back in 1 Samuel 14, where Saul was willing to kill Jonathan. Remember? I mean, Jonathan took the honey, from the ground and put it in his mouth because he didn't know about the order not to. And so Saul was willing to kill him. And the people rescued him and said, no, we ain't going to kill him. And you ain't either. And so I think that Jonathan's going, you wanted to kill me, now you want to kill David. Verse 1, Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. We know that from chapter 18, verse 1. It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Now that obviously is not some queer fairy thing, right? Just to be clear about it. They've tried to make it that because they have dirty, stinking minds. It has nothing to do with that. Verse 2. And Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I mean, this was probably considered utter betrayal. Probably was punished criminally by death if Saul knew Jonathan was running to David telling him his intentions. Verse 2. Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. I will go out and stand before my father in the field where thou art. So he's telling David to go hide in a field somewhere. Go camp out tonight. Find a place where you can stand by and listen while dad and I talk. Verse 3. And I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that will I tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant. I mean, he's blunt. And I don't know, you know, it takes some courage to go tell a bloody murderer, hey, don't be sinning against David. Right? Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee. There's a type of Christ. What are you rejecting Christ for? He didn't reject you. You know, why do you feel an animosity to Jesus Christ? He didn't feel an animosity to you when he died on the cross for your sins. What are you even thinking? Right? Verse 5, and because his works have been to thee word, very good, you know, Jonathan is making it personal to Saul, making, you know, Saul realize that he told you from the first that David, when he was introduced to Saul, loved Saul, and he never ceased to love Saul, by the way. I mean, even after the old coot and Jonathan were killed, David still didn't have anything bad to say about Saul. Verse 5, for he did put his life, this is David, in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it. You were there, Dad, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? All right, he brings up innocent blood. Innocent blood is a pretty common theme in the Old Testament. The reason it's important is because from the very first, you know, Saul or David, the Lord said to Cain, your brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. Now, first of all, there's an application here to Israel in the land, and so there's an element of that. But there's also every reason to expect that innocent blood still calls to God. And so, you know, we'll get to some of it in a minute, but this innocent blood thing applies in several ways. That's the reason the Lord appointed six cities of refuge. Three on the east side of Jordan, three on the west side of Jordan, so that when, you know, if somebody killed a guy outright, they were to be stoned. But if an accident happened and you're felling a tree and the tree falls on the guy and kills him, you know, then it's not your fault. It may be manslaughter by accident, but as far as being premeditated murder where you hate the guy, that's not what that is. So you run to the city of refuge. And as long as the priest in that city is alive, the high priest is alive, then you're safe. And the revenger of blood, the family member in the family who wants to kill you because you killed his brother or his father or whatever, he can't touch you there because of innocent blood. Because you have innocent blood. You didn't mean to kill the guy, right? Okay, that's one application for it. In fact, in Deuteronomy 21, if the men of one of the cities of Israel went out into the field and they found a dead guy out there and they couldn't find out how the guy died or who killed the guy, if anybody did or whatever, they were to go through this long process and bring out this heifer out into the field and sacrifice her and shed her blood. And they would stand and before God, you know, ritually make known that they know nothing about this. They didn't kill the guy. They don't know who killed the guy. There's just a dead guy here, but they don't want to be guilty of innocent blood. So this innocent blood is a big deal in the Old Testament. When Joab killed both Amasa and Abner, remember he sneaky, disemboweled one and stabbed the other when they thought that he was going to give him a man hug. Didn't work out that way. And the Bible says that David said, you got to kill that guy because he shed innocent blood. Neither of those warriors should have died like that, but shedding innocent blood. Manasseh shed innocent blood of children and perhaps others in the city. Look in your Bibles in 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings 24, just real quick. In verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes up, and Jehoiakim became his servant. Verse 2, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon. Verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh. That's not the tribe, that's the king. Okay, that's the king, Hezekiah's son, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, part of that was probably innocent blood where they would sacrifice their children by pagan ritual to false gods. Look in Psalms 106. Verse 38. Let's start with verse 36. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. So I'm sorry, but that's reminiscent of what happens today, every day in America. Next time you feel like it's time for you to, wax eloquent about the righteousness of the American cause, you better take abortion into account. I mean, you can, add into that all the transgenderism and all the other nonsense they're trying to ram down our throats. But fact of the matter, if you think, I mean, we don't make a huge deal about it here for various reasons. I don't, we don't go and make that a point at issue. But if you think that God's going to walk past a nation full of people that are killing millions of unborn children every year, you're mistaken. If you think that that allows our nation to still be righteous, you are wrong. It's just stupid. And that stuff gets swept under the rug in large part, and you see how crazy that bunch is. Right? I mean, they are off the wall loopy because they're willing to kill their own kids and then act like it's their right. You have no right to kill anybody, much less an innocent child, and it's your fault. It's not like it's not your fault. Right? I mean, it's nuts. A woman's right to choose. A woman's right to choose to murder her own child, it's not a right. It's not in the Constitution. It's not in law. It's nonsense. It's political. It's propaganda. It's where this world will take your mind if you let them. So, just saying. That's innocent blood. Jeremiah's blood would have been innocent, he said, When those guys threatened to kill him, he said, if you shed my blood, you're shedding innocent blood because I told you the truth. The men on Jonah's ship were concerned about shedding innocent blood. The Lord says, nope, that's fine. Go ahead and throw him over. He's not innocent. And finally, the last case is Judas Iscariot sells Jesus Christ and then comes and throws the money down and said, I have sold innocent blood, the innocent blood. So ultimately, innocent blood points towards Jesus Christ, the innocent blood. The guy that never did anything wrong died for your sins in the most gruesome manner, and the world still blames him. Back to verse 6. So Jonathan argues with his dad about it, sells Saul to the idea, saying in verse 5, wherefore then wilt thou shed innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Well, David said back when he was going out to fight Goliath, is there not a cause? What it shows you here is that David's cause and Saul's cause were different causes. Right? You're going to kill him without a cause. You're going to kill him because, you know, he's been anointed king. We know that. Okay? But that's not a cause. Verse 6. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. So Saul is this emotional, vacillating guy, and you know, when confronted, he kind of he kind of melts down, and you know, and if you'll remember, you know, David later on when Saul is chasing David down, trying to kill him, David winds up in the same cave where Saul covers his feet. He cuts off a part of his, hacks off a part of his skirt. So Saul's got some ventilation where he wasn't supposed to have ventilation. And when David confronts him and says, look what I got, Saul breaks into bawling and crying and apologizing and makes a fool of himself because he's been chasing David around. At the same time, you know, David does the same thing in going in and getting Saul's bolster when Saul was sleeping. And I mean, his men went in there and got his stuff, and you know, goes back and says, "Hey, look what I got! I could have killed you, but I didn't. Oh, my son! Boo hoo 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 hoo!" And you know, he's this vacillating, emotional wreck. Swears, "As the Lord liveth," in verse 6, "he shall not be slain." And two or three verses later, he's trying to kill him. Now, one thing that points to is demonism. Saul's got an evil spirit problem. You find somebody that's mercurial, vacillating from one end to the other. You know, if it's a car wreck or a death of a loved one, then you know you get that. But where somebody on the average plane is just always, you know, one day they're fine, and boy, the next day the bottom drops out and off they go. You say, well, that's depression. Yeah, and sometimes it's demons. It really is. Sometimes it's a crop, a field that's been sown for a long time with illicit emotions where you're jacking yourself up and then bawling about some cartoon or something like that. And it's like, you know, chill out. But there's a devil involved with this. Verse 7, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Aw, that's so sweet. They made up. Yeah, for a verse. Unfortunately, I mean, it's nice when people reconcile something, but if you haven't reconciled it in your heart, you'll be right back at it. You know, how many times, you know, counsel in marriage or counsel to friends or whatever, and you know, it's out in the open, you deal with it, and okay, it should be fine now, because supposedly all the pus is out of the wound. But one or both parties doesn't take care of the issue that caused it. I had this sore one time on my foot. I was a kid, and I stepped on a piece of wood, and you know, pulled the thing out, and I thought it was all gone. And that thing festered for like a month and a half because there was still a little sliver in there. And finally, my dad turned surgeon and dug around in there until he got the rest of the splinter out. But you say, what's the point? The point is, if your reconciliations keep reversing and going back downhill to back to where you thought, you know, where they were before you started, then that's an indication that you didn't deal with the issue. Right? Okay. Back to verse 8. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter. I mean, David at this point can't do anything wrong. He did later on, but not yet. And they fled from him. It's almost like he singly defeated them. He didn't do that. And meanwhile, Saul stayed home, and the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And so apparently Saul stayed home and hears about David's adventures and his victories. And meanwhile, you know, one of the reasons that Saul was put in office was that he might go out before us and fight our battles. And Saul's not going forth and fighting battles. He cowered in his tent with Goliath just like everybody else, right? Until this little pipsqueak of a good-looking guy came along about 18 years old and killed Goliath. And so Saul is shamed and everything else in this matter, but the evil spirit comes upon him. And Saul, as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, he stayed home. He's sitting there. It's the equivalent of a guy sitting around playing with a Colt 45. He just always has it in his hand, you know. Like, you shouldn't be kind of nervous about that, you know. It's one thing if a guy has a gun, but it's another thing when he sits around and plays with it all the time. It's like, dude, right? So, I was going to tell you. I preached for a guy once in a while. I still preach for him. But hey, this old guy in his church, and he and his wife were both sick, and he's a nice guy. He's a solid Christian and all that, but he can get a little wacky. And so I was staying near him, really just across the road, and so they'd had me over, and we had chit-chat, you know, on the days of the meetings that I was there, and, you know, spend an hour or two just chit-chatting, drinking coffee or whatever. And the preacher said, I'm not sure what he's going through right now, but he's a little imbalanced. I said, well, you know, if there's any way I can help him, let me know. So next day they called me up and had me come over to have coffee or breakfast or something. And he's sitting out on the back porch. I'm serious. He had a 45 in his hand. And he's sitting there talking and waving the thing around and everything. And I'm like, should I call the cops? Because he was a little on the unbalanced edge of things right at that point. It worked out fine, don't worry. I'm still here. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, verse 9, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall, so that little reconciliation didn't last very long. It lasted a verse, right? Verse 10, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin, and he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window. He went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster pillow, and covered it with cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me on the bed that I may slay him. When the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of a goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that is escaped? She didn't say it, but she could say, well, why did you let me marry a guy that I loved just so you could kill him? Why did you exploit me to trap him to come in here so you could kill him? Verse 17, and Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? So she lied, but she probably saw that, you know, Saul might kill her if she told the truth. Because after all, not long here now before he tries to kill Jonathan, his own son. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. That's a nearby place near Ramah, maybe even part of Ramah. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing up as appointed, rather, over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they all prophesied. So those that are supposed to go, you know, find this out, they all fall down preaching. Verse 21, and when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Siku. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied, and he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he stripped off his clothes also, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, lay down naked all that day and all that night. Say, what does that mean? I don't know. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? It's weird. I don't know. I don't know. But that's what happened. Questions or comments? All right.